For our second reading, you would stand the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 40 through 52. Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 40 through 52. Pastor Jeff has taken us through this book. What a blessing it has been. May God add his blessing to his word. Therefore, many of the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "Well, this is the Christ." And some said, "Will Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But the crowd that does not know the law is accursed." And Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before he hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." May God add his blessing to his word.
Amen. Thank you, Ben and Melissa. That was wonderful. Turn your Bibles with me, if you would, to John chapter 7. And Lord willing, we're going to finish up chapter 7 this morning. And we'll be on to chapter 8. And this morning we're talking about divisions among men. Divisions among men. And there certainly will be a division. We know Christ produces divisions among people. We remember the scripture. He said, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." A man's enemies will be members of his own household, Matthew 10, 34 through 36. So we know that divisions occur when truth is concerned. If you've been a Christian for any time, you have found that out by now. Especially if you are strong in doctrine and you believe what the Bible teaches, you're going to probably lose some friends. I know that I personally, over the years, have lost many friends over the doctrines of grace, which I have come to love over the years. I love what Spurgeon said. He said, I have heard a whole parish in which there was no bickering. There was no religious bickering. Because there was no religion. There was no religious strifes because nobody had anything worth striving for. And then he added, "Is a state of things which I can never, never rejoice." And so when you stand for truth, if you stand for something, there's going to be divisions. There is going to be divisions. You will see that. And so Jesus comes, and we read this, Dennis read this text this morning, and you see the divisions among the people over who he is, who he said he was. Where did he come from? And so we look in here. Now there's four parts to this message that I want you to see this morning. These divisions among believers and divisions among unbelievers. Divisions among believers, divisions among unbelievers. The first thing we'll look at here is a division between, number one, a division between non-believers. Who is this man? Who is this Jesus, who he says that he is? The first thing we see here under number one is this really the prophet? Is he really the prophet? Is that who he says he is in verse 40? This means they were willing to accept him as a portion of who he claimed to be. They weren't going to accept him fully, but they would accept some of whom he said that he was. Is this the prophet? The prophet was thought to be one who could point to the answer to man's need, but who nevertheless was not himself the answer. So in calling Jesus by this title, prophet, the people were acknowledging that he was a good man who spoke wisely. Simply a good man. And in today, in so many of the religions in the world, they will give that up about Jesus. You look at the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, even the Muslims. They may call him a prophet and say he's a teacher, good teacher. They'll give him that. They'll do that. Second thing here, there in these opening verses, there were people in the crowd who went a little bit further. They were willing to acknowledge that he actually was all that he claimed to be. They said in verse 41, he is the Christ. He is the Christ. They said he was the Christ, but they did not follow after him. Now, there's a lot of people in this boat. There are a lot of people in the world in this boat. They got some religiosity. They got some religion, and they'll say, yeah, he's the Christ. But they have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and became a follower of Jesus Christ. Many people sitting in the pews this morning all over the world. It might be you. They did not follow after him, and their belief did not lead them to go and follow after Jesus. So many in the world today, we don't question the factualness of him. They say, all this is true. This is true about Christ. And they will even, if they got into an argument or discussion with somebody about Jesus, they would even defend the truth about Jesus. They'll say, like, no, you're wrong in your Muslim faith. You're wrong in believing what the JWs believe. The Mormons are wrong. They'll defend Jesus, but they're not followers of Jesus. What they've got, folks, is they've got orthodoxy. They've got it all. They've got a bunch of facts up in their minds and in their brains and their head. They've got orthodoxy. Their orthodoxy is in their mind, in their brain. But in their hearts are far from Christ. Their hearts are far from Christ. They have an orthodox head and a rebellious heart. You want to have an orthodox mind. You want to believe doctrine. You want to have truth. But in your heart of hearts, you want to be a repentant sinner who is following after Christ, and you're appropriating this doctrine. You're appropriating this doctrine to your life. And as a follower of Christ, there's things that we learn and we read about, and your heart is drawn to those things. Your heart is drawn to the church. You love the church. The church is not 2711 North Harbor City Boulevard. That's just the property we meet on. The church is you. It's the followers of Christ, and you're drawn to these people. You love these people. You pray for these people. You're drawn to evangelism. You may be scared to death to hand out a tract. You may be scared to death to open your mouth and share Christ, but you want to. You may have no money to give to the missionaries, but you want to. And you think, man, if God dropped a bunch of money on me, I'd just give so much of it, if not all of it, to the missionaries, to the work that the gospel could go forward. That's the way your brain works. And you hate your sin. You hate your sin. When you sin, you you just dropped in your heart and on your knees and you repent. Say, God, I blew it again. I blew it again. Those are indicators of new life. Of new life. You want to be in church. You want to sing those songs. And some of those songs, your tears come to your eyes when you sing these anthems. How tragic to have an orthodox head and a rebellious heart. You can have facts about Christ. You maybe have grown up in the church. And you may be a smart person. And a lot of those things you've heard have stuck to you. And you remember a lot of facts. You remember a lot of verses. But in your heart is far from God. It's rebellious. And your life is all about you and not Christ. We see that here with these people. They even said, again in verse 41, He is the Christ. He is the Christ. But they didn't believe on Him as Redeemer. As Redeemer. The third thing we see here, still on number one, the people who rejected Him did so on some people say quibbles, some say on just small things. On small things they would. Look at verses 41 and 42. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So they were getting nitpicky, and they would say, so this is what the Old Testament says. But then they say he comes from Galilee, and no prophet comes from Galilee. They didn't know. We know he was raised in Nazareth, which is in Galilee. But did they not know that he was born in Bethlehem, which is what the scripture told us? So they were getting nitpicky, and they were looking down, because to be from Galilee, that's like being from the sticks. Could the Messiah, could the Redeemer come from such a place as that? Come from the sticks? It'd be like saying he came from Holapaw. He couldn't come from Holapaw. No way could that happen. You see what they were doing? And by doing so, they were showing their hypocrisy, because prophets had come from Galilee. Jonah came from Galilee. So you saw their hypocrisy. You saw their hypocrisy. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament requirements, yet the people were objecting to him. They did not bother to investigate the facts. They didn't bother to investigate the truth. And you find that with a lot of people who will be critical of Christ and be critical of the Bible. Start questioning them. Well, tell me, what do you know about that doctrine? Tell me, what do you know about that topic? And you'll quickly find, not so much. Not so much. Quick to criticize, but they don't investigate. No time to investigate and say, what does the scripture say? And I can tell you this morning, folks, investigate him. Search out the scriptures. Search them out. Devour the scriptures. Investigate him to see who he says he is. And you will find he's exactly who he says that he is. But you have this example of these naysayers, these people here in this last paragraph, doubting him. What a change there would be if men and women would investigate the claims of Christ. Years ago, there was a missionary who, because of ill health, had to come off the field, and they loved this missionary, and he was such a wonderful teacher, and he had done so much on the field, teaching and unfolding the scriptures to these people in this foreign land. But he had to come home because of his health, and they would write him back later, like a year or two later, and said, brother, we miss you. We miss you. And this is wonderful. But they said, but because we didn't have your teaching, we had to get into the Bible ourselves, and we had been devouring the Bible. And they said, revival is breaking out because we have personally been devouring the Scriptures and learning these truths for ourselves. And it was this music to that former missionary's ears. Even though he had left, boy, he had planted seeds, and they were loving the Word of God and devouring and investigating the Scripture. Oh, how important. We look at this and we read verse 44. You see verse 44 there. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Now we know a few months later, they would arrest him and they would lay hands on him, and ultimately they would crucify him. But I ask you that this question this morning, what do you do with those people that are like the people in the beginning here of these verses? Doubting Christ. We all have family members. We all have loved ones. We have friends. We're always doubting Christ. When you bring up Christ to them, they roll their eyes and say, are we going to talk about this again? We all know people that we love who aren't followers of Christ. And there's a world of people out there that are apart from Christ. What do you do with these people? Well, I'll tell you exactly what you do with these people. You pray for these people. You pray for them. Our prayer lives should be fervent as we are praying for loved ones and friends and associates that they too would come to Christ. They too would be zealous for Christ, that God would prick their hearts and open their hearts that they would know them, that they would know Christ. I ask you this morning, do you pray for them? Are you beseeching heaven that God would open their hearts, that they would have that thirst that you had? When God brought you to faith in Christ, we pray for them. We're to pray for them. Pray that they would see the truth concerning them, all the while knowing that God must open their eyes. I think that's it. Sometimes people ask me, I need a ministry. What can my ministry be? That's a great question. But I can tell you what your ministry, one of the greatest ministries you'll ever have, and it's prayer. Praying for God to prick their hearts, God to open the hearts of our children and our grandchildren and our neighbors, people that we know, praying. I mean, if you were lost, wouldn't you want a host of people praying for you that God would bring you to faith? Pray for them. The second thing you see here is non-believers and believers. Again, there's a great division among unbelievers concerning Christ. And there's even greater, a vast difference between believers and unbelievers. We can't overestimate the difference. On one hand, we have the one who is not yet a Christian. The Bible describes him as dead in trespasses and sins. The ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, he fulfills the cravings of our sinful nature. He's a child of wrath. And yet on the other hand, the believer is alive. He's in Christ, seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, we see that. We see the difference in the practical outworking in their lives. For those that are in Christ, what's that look like? For those that are alive in Christ, and that's a question we all should ask ourselves, and you should ask that question, examining yourself. Am I alive in Christ? And I hope you can say, you would just like to shout it from the mountaintop, yes, I am alive in Christ Jesus. It's the greatest thing you can ever know about me, is I'm alive in Christ Jesus. So what does that look like? What does that look like? Well, the believer trusts in Christ. Christ is all in all to him. He's trusting in Christ alone when he's on his deathbed, or she's on her deathbed. She's not counting on any works. that they may have done over their lifetime? Not at all. That's good. Not counting on that at all. Counting on the finished, complete work of Christ, trusting in Christ. The believer loves Christ. How can you help but love him? You truly are in a love relationship with Christ. You love him. You love his word because you want to read more about him. You love him. You don't want to disappoint him. You love him. You want to serve him. That leads me to the next one. The believer serves Christ. He's called to service. You realize that, folks? Each and every one of you who names Christ as Redeemer, you are called to service. You are called to service. You should always be asking yourself, what is my service? What am I doing? That's why you're on the earth, is to serve Christ. And how are you doing it? And we're all different. God's called us to different things, different ways, changes with the seasons of life. Serving Christ. I should be able to ask any one of you, say, how are you serving Christ? And you can say, okay, Jeff, this is how I serve Christ. And you can just give me a couple paragraphs. This is how I'm serving Christ. This is what I'm doing. And again, it'll change. It'll change. Paul said, you were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. 1 Corinthians 6:20. And you see, the unbeliever, he doesn't have that orientation to his life. The unbeliever, his life is about himself. Christ isn't in the equation. And for the believer, Christ is the equation. He's the whole equation. How does my life revolve around Jesus? How can I live my life for his glory? Romans 12, Paul wrote, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, present your bodies a living sacrifice, worthy and acceptable to God. Present your bodies to God, worthy and acceptable to him. And we're to do that, folks. Finally on that, the Christian is striving to be like Jesus. Striving to be like Jesus. You don't want to be like the elders or the person sitting beside you, because we will fail you. We will fail you. But you're striving to be like him. You may not be much like him at times. Might be much unlike him at times. But still, it's the goal. It's the goal is to be like Christ, isn't it? We can say with the Apostle Paul, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:13-14. And yet the goal of the unbeliever is a product of the world's culture. They're consumed and they're into the world's culture and what the world dictates and the world's own desires. And so my question this morning is, where do you find yourself in the contrast? Where do you find yourself? Are you caught up in the world, in the culture of the world, in the desires of the world? Are you living for yourself? Are you serving yourself? Or are you striving to be like Jesus? It's a pretty simple question, isn't it? Are you truly reading your Bible, praying, striving to be like Christ and live a life that Christ has led for us as an example? The sacrificial life. I mean, that he is the epitome of sacrifice. Are you desiring to live a sacrificial life? Or is your life caught up in the lust of the flesh and the lust of this world? And I pray this morning, you look at Christ, I trust the power, the love, the character of Jesus will convict you and will bring great conviction to your heart, and you will thirst, and that you will have a spiritual thirst that can only be satisfied in Christ Jesus. Third thing we see here is the unity for believers. We see this here. We know that Jesus divides. We know that. But we also know that He is the one who draws us together. He is the one that draws us together. Now, even in the church, there'll be divisions sometimes over various things. Some are not worth fussing over. Some are worth fighting over. There are mountains worth dying on, hills of doctrine. But Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for there are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. Paul was in Corinth. You remember when he was writing that arguably one of the most wonderful things ever written. Well, we know that's the Bible. But when Paul was writing to the church at Rome, and he was writing the book of Romans, can you imagine the weight of writing such a letter, which we have in this great book, Romans? I want you to turn to Romans, turn to the last chapter of Romans, and I want you to see, and it's taken him a while to write this letter, and he's dictating this letter. He's dictating it. And there are people around. I mean, it's a fascinating mental picture when you think about what he is dictating, the book of Romans. And they call it many call it the greatest book of the Bible, the Bible within the Bible. And there was actually a time when he was dictating this letter out, and they're writing it. It's being dictated. And so he's come to a close, and I believe what's happened here is, say it's Monday. Monday we're going to finish up the letter. And so people that have been in the household are sitting around listening to Paul finish out the letter. And you see the final greetings. Verse 21, chapter 16 of Romans. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. And then he pauses. I love this part. There's a pause. And then Tertius, who's one of the slaves, he inserts this. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Don't you just love that? Here's Paul, one of the greatest Christians. And the slave, Tertius, takes the liberty to insert that. Oh, by the way, I'm writing this. Hey! And he's never met these people who this letter is going to. What's that tell you? It tells you the relationship between these men. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Paul picks it back up again. Gaius, who is host for me, a wealthy man, and to the whole team would be a wealthy man, greets you. Erastus, city treasurer. Now he's a high official there, noble person. And our brother Quartus, and remember Tertius and Quartus, that's just numbers for the number, which is really not a name, it's the number of slave that they are. And so you go from a wealthy person to a public official to slaves. What do they have in common? They're all brothers in Christ, all included in the greatest letter ever written, the book of Romans. And they're all there in the end. Gaius, who is the host, the whole church greets you, as Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus, who is a slave, greet you. It's a beautiful picture, folks. It's a beautiful picture of unity with the brothers as the book of Romans comes to a close. And here's an example of unity, wonderful unity in Christ. And that leads us to the last part, this last paragraph in chapter 7. And in verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like this man." Now that sentence is key for this paragraph. That is a profound statement. No one ever spoke like this man. And that's what I'm going to use to explain this paragraph. And the story here, to develop the story, they had been threatening to arrest Jesus. But they had a quandary about arresting him because he had become popular. He had become popular with the people. They were listening to him. But of course, the officials and the Pharisees, they did not like his teaching, obviously, saying that he had come from God, and all that he was saying. They didn't trust him. They really wanted him arrested. He was a threat to their teaching. They believed he was a blasphemer because they could see he was, in his teaching, he was making himself equal with God. And so we see they were guarded. And so they're talking about arresting him. They said, but do it quietly. And obviously 6 months later they would achieve this, and when Jesus would be arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane and then go to the cross. But even here, they were so anxious about him. But they had to be careful, because again, the people were liking what they were hearing. But the guard, again, underline that in your Bible. No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like this man. And the guard said that, and they were told to stand off. But what were they doing? They were listening. They were listening to his teaching. It's dangerous to listen to his teaching. You listen to his teaching and the conviction will come to your heart. And they were listening. Those guards were listening, and they said, no one's ever spoke like that. No one's ever spoke like that. What do we do with that? Well, under number 4, there are a few things I want you to see. Number 1, that he was sent from God. He was sent from God. Look at verse 28 in chapter 7. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I came from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." He sent me. So the first thing we see here, that he was sent from God. He was sent from God in verse 28. And here's where it's so important that you see there in verse 28 and 29. I come from him. Now that is huge when we study these verses. I come from him. He didn't simply say he sent me. He said, I come from him. I come from him. And this implies a previous existence with God. That is, a life with God before his incarnation. He came from God. He came from him. It's huge. Now, there are many men who have been sent by God. The prophets, John the Baptist, they were sent by God. But Jesus is vastly different because he came from God. He came from God. It's so beautiful. Only one, Jesus, has been sent from him. From him. Now, we see in when we study the Ten Commandments in the beginning about idolatry, not making a graven image. We're not to do that, not at all. We talk about idolatry. But rather, the Old Testament suggests that we look at God in terms of names, in names, Jehovah, Adonai, El Shaddai, Elyon. But folks, I can tell you even more, as we saw in John 1:18, God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known, has made him known. So how can we know God? How can we know him? Sure, we can know him by names, not by images, but by names. But how do we truly know God? It's through Christ. It's through Jesus that we know God. It's through Christ that we can get to know him. It's through Christ that we can be reconciled to him. It's through Jesus. The second thing that we see here, his life is controlled by God. Look back over to chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. His life is controlled by God. And verse 1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee, and he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths were at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. And Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." My time has not come. God controlled his time. Certainly. His life was arranged and controlled by God. He said, "The right time for me has not yet come." His time was ordered. It was not time to go to the feast because his time was in the hands of the Father. Every day, every hour, every moment was in the hands of the Father. And it was of greatest significance. The third thing we see here is that his words came from God. Look at verse 16 and 17 of the same chapter. Verse 16 and 17. Jesus answered them, saying, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." My teaching isn't mine, Christ said, but him who sent me. My words come from God. They come from God. His words are words from God himself. They're unlike other people's words. His words are from God, and they are words of the greatest power. And when you read the scripture, folks, God is speaking to you. It is the word of God is alive, and they're the words from God. That's why it's such a great tragedy in any of our lives, when a day goes by and we fail to pick up the Word of God and read it, because it is the living Word of God. It is God speaking to me. It is God speaking to you. We should be disciplined people. I know you're all busy. We're all busy. I'm busy. You're busy. But if you're too busy to read the Scripture, you are too busy than God ever, ever intended you to be. I'm telling you that we have the finished, completed work of God in our hands, on our iPads, on our smartphones, and that we don't have time to pick up the Word of God and read his living Word. Remember, a leper came to Jesus with the claim of faith. He said, "If you will make me clean," and Jesus said, "I will be clean." And the foul disease left him. Remember Jesus in the house of Jairus, whose daughter had died. Jesus says, "My child, get up." And immediately she returned to life. At the tomb of his friend Lazarus, Jesus called out, "Lazarus, come out." Remember, he had been dead 4 days. He had been dead 4 days, and he came out of the tomb, out of the grave. Folks, you know what you call that? Words of great power. Words of great power. And every word in this Bible is words of great power. It will bring you to conviction of your sin. It will give you the greatest hope, the greatest encouragement. He'll open up his truth to you. The fourth thing that we see here, Jesus declared that he himself was the answer to human need. He said, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. And again, he's talking about spiritual thirst. Come to me. Come to me and drink. What hunger, what thirst in men's hearts. We look at men today, people have thirst. It's the wrong kind of thirst. It's a thirst of the flesh. It's thirst of lust. And all kinds of lust. Lust for power, lust for notoriety, lust for fame, lust for comfort. You can just go on and on. It's a thirst. But what Jesus was talking about was spiritual thirst. The thing you'll know about this thirst for lust, lust of the flesh, it never satisfies. It never satisfies. How many stories have you read about people who won the lottery? And 5 years later, they all say, I wish I'd have never won. All my friends, all my family wanted the money. I bought everything I can buy, and my life is miserable. There's so many stories like that. So many stories like that. Think about Ernest Hemingway. I was reading some things about him recently, and he had fame and fortune, lived Key West, such a beautiful place, had all the things the world says will make you satisfied, will fill your thirst, and he ended his life in his hallway with a shotgun one day, took his life. And there's millions of stories just like that. It's the wrong thirst. It's the thirst of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. And Jesus says, if you thirst, he's talking about spiritual thirst. For salvation. For the forgiveness of your sin. To be reconciled with God. Thirst, come to me. Come to me. And I can tell you again and again and again, Christ is the only one who will satisfy you. He is the only one who satisfies. He is the only one. He satisfies. How does he do it? He does it by removing your sin, your filthy sin, your millions of sin that you'll commit in your lifetime. He does it by removing your sin. What greater comfort on earth could there ever be? And you know you have it. We all have it. Millions of sins in a lifetime. And he removes your sin by the shedding of his blood, making atonement for you. He restores you in a relationship with God. That which is broken, he heals. Christ satisfies. If there's one thing that you can walk away from this message this morning, and it's those two words, Christ satisfies. He satisfies. The world is chasing its tail after the next thing. It'll satisfy for a moment. We know that, for a brief moment. But then it burns out, then it's gone. Christ satisfies. The fifth thing that we see here, finally, he'll make you a blessing to other people. He said in verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What does that mean? It means that you will be a blessing to other people. That's wonderful, folks. Don't you want to be a blessing to other people? There's so many people that are hurting in a myriad of ways. And most people, nobody really cares about them. I read articles about loneliness and how in the older generations there's such loneliness, and now there's these companies that will call you. You have to pay a service, but they will call you once or twice a day, depends on how much you pay, just to call you and check on you. And I've heard for years that elderly people say, I'll go a week and not talk to a human. I won't talk to anyone. No one calls. I don't talk to anybody. Loneliness. And on and on. There's so much heartache. And yet you can be a blessing to other people. You have the opportunity to minister to other people. And there's so many ways to do it. And he says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Don't you want that flowing out of your heart? Rivers of living water, being a blessing to other people, whether it's the church or to the lost world. Ministering to the lost world, sharing the gospel, letting them see Christ in you. These words, the words of Jesus, are wonderful. No one ever spoke like this man does. Boy, isn't that the truth? Those guards got it right. No one ever spoke like this man. And look at verses 47. The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Now they're condescending. They're talking down on the crowd. Does our law, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Like you, hick, are you from there too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." You see their arrogance just dripping there. Again, because as I said earlier, Jonah was from Galilee, and probably other prophets as well. They weren't as smart and as intellectual as they thought they were. Not at all. But again, they were Pharisees. They despised them because they didn't think these people, this crowd, had been to the rabbinic schools. They weren't educated. So they were condescending, and they were talking down to them. And yet, in their condescension, they exposed their own ignorance, their very own ignorance. Pride and contempt, you can find that in most men's speeches, can't you? You really can. But not in one man, and that is Jesus, the words of our Lord. No one has ever spoke like this man. No one has ever spoke like this man. My question to you this morning is, have you heard him? That's my big question to you this morning. The guard said, no one has spoke like this man. My question to you, church, is, have you heard him? Have you heard him? Have you thirsted? And I hope your response is, yes. I have thirst for Christ. And it cannot be satisfied. I just want more and more of Christ. I want more of him. I can't get enough of him. I want to love him more. I want to serve him more. I want to be that river of water flowing from me, being a blessing to others in Christ's name. He says, come to me and drink. Come to me and drink. That's what's the most beautiful thing about Jesus. He says, come. Are you thirsty? Do you have spiritual thirst? Come. Jesus says, come. Come. Come to me and drink. come to me and drink. So let your heart respond to Christ in with great joy. You come and you drink. No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like this man. I hope those words will resonate in your heart and your life, and you can say, that's exactly right. And I love his words, and I love the work he has done in my heart. And if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, and you may be sitting there saying, I don't know that I've ever come to Christ, I beseech you to come. Come, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you run after him as fast as you can, repenting of your sins and following after Christ. It's not going to be this intellectualism thing. Now, we always want to grow. Until we die, we're going to be growing and learning the doctrines and learning more and more. But it's your heart's not going to be dead anymore. That heart of stones will be turned to a heart of flesh that desires Christ and loves Christ and wants to serve Christ. Now, the two are going to be united. You're going to have a brain and a mind that's going to keep growing in knowledge of Christ, because through his Spirit, he's going to open up this Bible to you, this living word. And then there's going to be appropriation of that knowledge as we live out our days following and serving after the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today and thank you for the word this morning. And Lord, to see this picture just a few months before Christ would be crucified and hung up on the cross for our sins. And Lord, how he was teaching, proclaiming who he was, that he had come from you and that his words had come from you. And Lord, here we are today, so many years later, and we have these words in front of us. And Lord, I just thank you for each person in this room that, Lord, has thirsted and has come to Christ, and you have drawn them to faith in Christ. They were spiritually thirsty, and as we studied the scripture, we knew that it was you who gave us the thirst. It was you who opened our minds to truth. It was you who convicted us of our sins. And so, Father, we come praising you this morning, thanking you for so great a salvation. And yet, Father, I pray also, if there be one, a child or an adult in this room this morning that has never come to faith, Lord, I know it's no accident that they are in this room this morning. And Lord, through these words of Scripture and through your Spirit, Father, I pray that you would draw them, that they too would be thirsty for forgiveness of sin and for salvation in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would draw them, that they would thirst, and Lord, that they would come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they too would be saved. And we pray for that. We pray, God, for our friends and our children and our grandchildren and so many that we know that are lost and apart from you. We pray, Father, for them, that you would draw them, that they would be saved. We pray for that. Father, we come to you this morning as we participate in Holy Communion, this ordinance of the church that you have told us to come and to remember, to do this in remembrance of you, to remember Jesus, our great Redeemer, to remember his blood that was spilled at Calvary, as he was murdered at Calvary, the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice, the sinless sacrifice, to remember his blood that was shed, and to remember his body, which was so horribly beaten and broken, murdered upon the cross, the awful cross, that we too could be saved and reconciled to you. So God, we do come today with hearts filled with gratitude and thanksgiving, thanking you for your Son, Jesus, our wonderful, wonderful Redeemer. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.